Summer series is on the Psalms, and we're looking particularly at the wisdom Psalms. And we began with that text in Psalm chapter 1 last week that teaches that the wise person is the person who not only hears the Word of God and knows of the Word of God, but makes the Word of God their meditation day and night. That taking the Word of God and not just like knowing it or not even just quoting it, but having that Word of God saturate your life so that you do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but you walk in the wisdom of God so that you are stable and mature and resilient and fruitful. That's God's goal for us. And so the first part of the Psalms, and Psalm 1 and 2, we're going to look at Psalm 2 today. In some Hebrew scriptures, they actually bring Psalm 1 and 2 together as a unit. So Psalm 1 begins with this call to the Word of God, immersing yourself, living in the Word of God. Psalm 2 tells us that we are to live in and under the God of the Word. That the call here to the Word of God is not so that we become like those who follow legalistically the Quran or follow a series of laws and rules, but we come to the Word of God to encounter the God of the Word, the King of the world, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you look at verse 10, you'll see why this is a wisdom psalm. As the psalmist writes and talks to all the nations and all the kings, he says this in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." The psalms as a whole trace the trajectory. There's five books of the psalms. Of the lament of a world that is broken and left its God, even the people of Israel who have longed for a righteous king. And if you follow the books of the Psalms, by the end of the Psalms, when you get to Psalm 150, Israel is rejoicing in the promise that God has sent his king. Psalm 2, if you want to take Psalm 1 and 2 as starting points for understanding the Psalms, Psalm 2 is telling us God has a king. But it's telling us more than God has a king. It's telling us that the chaos and the hostility and the turmoil of the world around us is that the world does not want to have a king. They don't want God's king. They don't want a righteous king. We want to be kings of our lives. And the scriptures are, unfortunately, are highly disruptive to our delusions of grandeur. Friends, we need a king. And the idea that we can live on our own without a king is why we live in an angry world. The world is frustrated because it cannot control the world. I don't know about you, but the people around me are often highly uncooperative with the kingdom of Kevin. Okay, that's like, don't take that personally. There was no issue there. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying here's what's going on. The question we ask, do we not live in an angry culture? That's not new. But it's interesting that even the world knows that the culture and the world's anger actually has implications for our lives. Every once in a while, Gallup will do a poll. And they do a poll on the world's emotional health. So they did one in 2024 and tabulated the results in 2025. They looked at, they had 145,000 interviews in 144 countries and areas. And here's what they observed. They observed that in the last decade, we are angrier and more anxious. We've gotten a little better since COVID, statistically. I would project that we'll probably go back in that direction. But they said 39% of adults worldwide report experiencing a lot of worry on the previous day. It's almost half of the world's population. The other half are lying. No, sorry. 37% of adults reported experiencing a great deal of stress the previous day. 32% said they experienced daily physical pain, 26% sadness, and 22% anger. Now, in their study, one of the things they're arguing is because they're addressing the nations, and they're saying it's better for you as a country economically, it's better for you in terms of health care and economics, it's better for you fiscally as a country that your people are happier, that they're not so angry, that they're not so anxious. What they say is, in the stats, countries that were in conflict had a higher percentage of anxiety and worry and anger than other countries. But consequently, when you have people that are angry and anxious, you get more conflict. Now, that's not rocket science to us. That's family life, right? When the family's stressed and people are agitated, we become more anxious, we become more angry. The more anxious or angry somebody in the house is, the more conflict arises, and we get on the treadmill of all of this. Now, the beauty of Psalm chapter 2 is that the Lord tells us that the reason why the world is in this treadmill and in this chaos is because we want to be sovereign. And wisdom, according to Psalm 2, is not fighting God for control of your lives, but surrendering control of your lives to the only one who is worthy to rule it. Amen? So listen to this point. Last week, get the word of God deeply into your life. Secondly, wisdom is living a life, listen to me, of daily deliberate surrender to Jesus. So young Christians, graduating high school students, the Christian life is a life of faith where you're brought by faith into relationship with Jesus Christ. But every day is going to be a test of surrender to Christ. Every day, as you get up, there are going to be opportunities by which you're going to have to ask the question, will I yield my will, my ambitions, my expectations, my sovereignty to the one who alone is worthy? Derek Kidner, one of the good commentators on the Psalms, says this: there is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. You'll either be fighting or you'll be following. Remember the resurrected Jesus talking to the Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you fighting me? Why are you fighting God? Psalm 2 answers that question. So let's listen. Let's listen to Psalm 2 just for a few minutes this morning and ask the question, God, help me in my daily surrender to you. So here's the first question. What's our problem? Psalm addresses it in the first few verses, and it shows us not just what the nation's battle is. It shows us what all of our struggle is in sin. Our primary battle is the sin of self-sovereignty. God is a king, and we want to be king. God is a king, and we want to rule. Listen to what Psalm 2, verse 1 to 3 says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What's going on with the world? This is what the psalmist is asking. Remember, this is written 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus. Now, the good news is, 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is causing the writer of Psalm 2 to anticipate the very life of Jesus. So in Psalm 2, we have this great quote, which is kind of, if you've studied your Bible and you've read Isaiah chapter 53, I don't know about you, but if you read Isaiah chapter 53, you go, how do people not know that's Jesus, right? The suffering servant, the lamb that was slain, the one who was bruised for our iniquities. You look at Isaiah 53. When I look at Psalm 2, it's the same thing. When you read Psalm chapter 2, you have the nations rising up. And so when you get into the book of Acts, we studied the book of Acts the last couple of years. In the book of Acts, as Peter and the apostles begin to preach and then they begin to pray, they get told, you are not to talk in that name. That name of Jesus has got to stop right now. Peter and John get arrested and thrown into prison. They don't know what to do with him because they're popular with the people. So they release him and they say, you don't talk in that name anymore. And Peter and John come back and they talk to the other disciples and they gather together and they pray. And when they pray, they say, they don't say, Lord, tell us, keep us from getting in trouble. They say, keep us from being afraid of speaking in that name. And then they quote Psalm 2. And in quoting Psalm 2, what they do is they indicate in this psalm that the story of Psalm 2 is why the Jews and the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate on behalf of the Romans and the centurions and those that executed Jesus, those Romans and the Jewish Sanhedrin and the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, all of those came together because God said they would in order to try to keep God's king from taking the crown. Taking the throne. But here's what I want you to see this morning. It's easy for us to look at Psalm 2 and go, well, that's obviously talking about a problem that happened in Jerusalem at the time of, Jesus was 33 years of age. Psalm 2 is telling the problem of humanity all the way through the ages, culminating in that event. Right from the beginning of time, when sin entered the world, we decided we wanted to be sovereign over our own lives. Let me show you a few examples. In the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempts Adam and Eve. What is it that he appeals to in their lives to lead them in rebellion and disobedience to God? Well, in Genesis 3, we're told this. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord has made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, God's a liar. You shall not die. For God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will become God, knowing good and evil. You know what's going on there? In that moment, Satan is saying, burst the chains. Break the chains. You don't have to follow the food rules. Do you realize how restrained you are? You can eat anything, but no, he's tempting them. Did God say you can't eat from any? No, there's just one tree. But he says you don't have to follow rules. God knows. God doesn't want you to be happy. God doesn't want you to be free. Friends, is that the message that our culture believes around us? Tower of Babel, 10 chapters later, Genesis chapter 11. We're told this, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then listen to this. Then they said, come, let us build for who? ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth. Can I ask you a question? Who wanted them dispersed over the face of the earth? God. God wanted them. Remember God when he created heavens and earth, created the Garden of Eden and created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden? He gave them a charge. He says, now be stewards over all I've created and advance this kingdom that I've given you. Have dominion over all things. The vision of God was the Garden of Eden would go to the ends of the earth. Good news, folks. When Jesus comes back again, that's exactly what's going to happen. Praise God. But they get together, they go traveling out to the east, fallen after the fall of Adam and Eve, and they travel out there and they go, we don't want to do this. Let's just settle down here so we don't have to move. Let's build a big tower into heaven. Let's make a name for who? For ourselves. We want to have the glory. We want it to be about us. Isn't it amazing how built into our lives is a hunger for glory and freedom and autonomy, and we think we can do it ourselves? You know, again, last night, New York Knicks win the playoffs. And it's an interesting thing. They interview the star of the game, and he doesn't know what to do with himself. It's like, and you know, and a lot of people go through an existential crisis once you've made it to the pinnacle. But then the why are the police all outside? Why is there rioting in New York City after we've won the championship? What's going on here? The answer to the question is we want to do what we want to do, and sin and Satan has made us slaves to that rather than freedom under the King who is worthy. That's the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel in the book of Acts that they pray about. Hebrews talks about Psalm chapter 2 as fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Son of God has come down and died on the cross and risen from the dead. And the great announcement through the resurrection is that he is now, by God's grace, ascended into heaven, and God has given him all authority in heaven and earth. Friends, there's a king, and we can count on that king. We can trust in him. Our culture, there is not, just let me say this, there is not a culture that does not try to throw off the shackles of Christ's rule and kingdom. That's what sin does. John Hanna, in an article in the Gospel Coalition, talked about a shift in American culture in 1992 in a case, court case, between Planned Parenthood versus Casey. And this is what he wrote, part of the article. The United States Supreme Court's 1992 opinion in Planned Parenthood versus Casey, which upheld the right to abortion, articulates the creed of the sovereign self. Listen to what it read. This is the report. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and the mystery of human life. That is not at the heart of liberty. That is at the heart of slavery. It's at the heart of slavery. We don't have the right to define one's concept of our own existence. We were made in the image of God. That's where it starts. Our rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness do not live in ourselves. They exist in God and being made in his image, right? But in us, we bend towards self-sovereignty. Friends, let me just say this, just so we understand. Why do the nations rage? Is exactly the same reason why Kevin Dibley rages. I rage when I can't control the world the way I want the world to go. I get upset and I get impatient. I'll just put it to you. Why does someone rage when someone cuts them off in traffic? and they react. And they pull up like behind, I've never done that, but you know, it's theoretically, you know. I'll tell you, it's the sin that has been in Adam and Eve. It's a sin of self-sovereignty. And here's the question: how do I correct this inward desire to be king when it is not just toxic to all my relationships, but dishonoring to God? And the psalmist is great. And we need to hear this because we don't hear it very often. The psalmist says we need to see things from God's perspective. He immediately goes to God. And God is not indifferent to this. Listen to the second point. If you want to correct your anger and frustration over your futility in seeking the sin of self-sovereignty, all you would ever need is a millisecond of hearing the laugh of God. Psalm 2, 4 to 6 describes what's called what I call the heavenly bellow. You know what a bellow is? It's not a little laugh. I'm not even going to try to imitate this laugh, because any imitation, my friends, would pale compared to the holy fear that you would have if you heard God see ants on an anthill of his creation shaking their fist and spitting at his face and going after the crucifixion of his son. He's not indifferent. He's holy. Listen to verse 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Kayla, the translation Kayla used, had the word scoff. And that is a word for scoffing. It's interesting. In Psalm chapter 2, the wise person doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Those are the scoffers who scoff at God's authority, scoff at the idea of God's righteousness and holiness, scoff at the idea of salvation through one name and only one name, the Son of God. They scoff at that. There's a higher scoffing when God scoffs at people, when God looks upon with derision those who shake their fist at God, say, "You'll never rule over me." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The Lord will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury. And as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In Psychology Today, a couple of years ago, Dr. Stephen Stosny wrote an article called Staying Sane in an Angry World. And one of the things he said in that article is anger is the most contagious emotion. And the worst thing about living in an angry world is you turn into the thing you despise. Isn't that true? We live in an angry world and we're all angry about it. But this is what he recommends. He says the answer to anger is not to lose your passion, it's to get the right passion. This is a secular writer. He says it's easy to conflate anger with passion. Some people think they need anger to right a wrong. In fact, we're more likely to commit a wrong than to right one when we're angry. To right a wrong without committing one requires passion. The difference between anger and passion is crucial to staying sane in an angry world. Anger prepares us to fight, punish, tear down, destroy. Passion prepares us to build, create, improve, and appreciate. And what you and I need to do in order to have the right passion is let God be angry in the right way for us and move us in the direction that we ought to go. So let me describe the laugh of God really quickly. First, hear this. God's laugh is not a lighthearted laugh. It's a derisive laugh. Right? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The God of the universe is looking at puny people shaking their fist and saying, "Jesus is not going to be king." God looks at the arrogance. If there's one thing God can smell, it's arrogance. and it smells like the serpent. He smells arrogance, and he looks at it with a derisive laugh. Who do you think you are? Satan fell because of pride. We fall because of pride. It is, listen to this, it's important theologically and personally. It's a wrathful laugh. It's not grandpa chuckling, oh, the kids will be bad. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Friends, if you don't have a theology of a wrathful God against an arrogant, sinful, holy world, you have no hope. Why do we know that sex trafficking will come to an end? Because God doesn't just chuckle and say, oh, let the kids and the boys be boys. How do we know that the corruption in the world is going to end? Because God hates it more than you do. Every day, the scripture says, God is angry over the wicked. I don't know, friends, but that is both to help us and to humble us. Psalm 50 reads of the Lord speaking to the people, you give your mouth free rein for evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. That verse has always hit me. One of the delusions we have is that God's like us. He's not like us. He's holy, holy, holy. Psalmist writes, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I shall show the salvation of the Lord. And here it is. This is the key part of the laugh. It's not just a wrathful laugh. It is a revelatory laugh. God makes an announcement as he's laughing. As for me, what? I have set my king on Zion, my holy here. You can shake your fist at God, but the battle is over. You can say you're going to live your own way, but I got to tell you something. Jesus is already king. There's no election going to choose. The king of the world. The king of the world has been installed by God himself. Isn't that good news? That king is reigning and that king is returning, and all things will bow before him. This is an announcement that God is righteous in his anger against the self-sovereignty of anyone who would claim to be king except the one alone who is worthy to be king. And at his throne, at his feet, every knee shall, what? Bow. Wisdom feels the weight. Friend, I want you to hear this today. I don't want you to come into worship and run out. I want you to feel the weight of God's righteous fury against the pride of human self-sovereignty. God, forgive me for my pride. Forgive me for my need of control. Forgive me for being angry because the world isn't the way I want it. Forgive me for being unforgiving towards those who don't cooperate with me. Wisdom feels the weight of God's righteous fury against the pride of human self-sovereignty, and it repents. That's the purpose. You can repent of this today. Repent and come to God. Here's the next part of the psalm, and I want to say this in an encouraging way. It's a fact. It's reality. But let me say this. I've got good news to you who are not in control. You don't have to be in control because there's somebody who is in control. I can't say that again. That's not in my notes. But you get my point? The third thing we see in the psalm is God's unshakable covenant. God has decreed the kingdoms of heaven and earth belong to his son. Listen to this. The psalmist writes, I will tell of the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Who's speaking here? Right, this is the Lord. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, I tell you of the decree. A decree is a statement made by God that is irrevocable. So here are all the ants on planet Earth running around fighting for their will. You know? Meanwhile, in the heavens, any of you study the book of Revelation? When you study the book of Revelation goes, here's what's going on Earth. Meanwhile, in heaven, that's why the book's so good. Meanwhile, in the real world, you know, in reality, all us little mice fighting for kingdoms. Isn't it funny? We do this all the time in our relationships with our families, with our parents, with our kids, with our neighbors, with our boss. We do all this fighting for the kingdom. Meanwhile, God is sitting in heaven. I'll tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That statement is not talking about the virgin birth. That is the statement that God says to his eternally begotten son, who is eternal in the Trinity. It is the day that God exalts his son and hands him the scepter and says, today now you are the son who reigns on my throne over all the nations. The psalm argues and exalts, friends, that took place. Do you see how political powers are always negotiating, and then we go and we think, okay, today's the day we sign the agreement. And you go, I don't know if today's the day we sign the agreement. But I feel like one of these days, somebody's going to come out and say, the agreement was just signed. My dear friends, the agreement's been signed by the blood of the Lamb. The contract has been sealed by the word and the promise of God. Today you are my S-O-N, capital S-O-N, the Son who reigns forever. Listen, he says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Just say the word. And it tells us in the psalm that God has given him all authority. All the nations will belong to him. My dear friends, every knee shall bow at the feet of King Jesus. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I'll tell you, there will be a day when there will be no more kings and no more kingdoms and no more usurpers to the throne and no more battles between nations where we say, I'm in charge, everybody do what I have to say. I'll tell you, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every knee will bow down and profess what? Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's good news, friends. I want to tell you that's good news. You can give up your anger because Jesus is in control. You can surrender your battle for kingdomness, kingship over whatever it is you want. Friends, I'll tell you this. Until he comes back again, people will be highly uncooperative. But on that day, we will all be agreed. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that glorious news? So here, friends, is where the rubber meets the road. These are what I want to call wonderful words of warning. There is only one place to take refuge. It's at the feet of the King. It's in the sovereign Son, King Jesus. Listen to this. Verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. And when I use that, capital King, capital K, little K, all of us who think we're kings. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Again, to go back to Derek Kidner, there is no refuge from him, only refuge in him. To quote Lig Duncan, there are only two options: worship the Lord and do homage to his Son, or perish in his wrath. Don't you love John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is the marvel. The reason why God has given all authority on heaven and earth to Jesus is because Jesus is the only one who can handle the scepter. No ego. He humbled himself, rode in on a foal of a donkey. No rebellious heart, no satanic lie of pride. He went, the Father said, go die a criminal's death in my place. And he said, if at all possible, Father, remove this cup from me. Yet what? Not my will, but thy will be done. Isn't that a great king? And he did it for the worst rebel, the most defiant, proud, and arrogant sinner. He humbled himself that we might have everlasting life. You know what the worst form of pride is? Rejecting him. Saying, I don't need a savior. Worst form of arrogance and pride is to have the very Son of God suffer and die on the cross to forgive us our sins and for us to say, no, thank you, please. And so, my friends, this morning as we look at Psalm chapter 2, my exhortation is from Romans chapter 2, where Paul writes, do you suppose, O man, you who judge, who practice such things and yet do them themselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing not that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repent? The king has offered you pardon. You have been given clemency. I don't know how people decide who gets pardons. We give in America, we love giving people pardons. And we look at it and go, why did that guy get a pardon? It's what who he knew. Let me tell you this. On that day, you can get a pardon. And I'll tell you this too. It won't be because you're a good guy. It's worse than anybody else that ever got a pardon in American history. And the only way you'll get that pardon is if you know the right person. And that right person is Jesus Christ, who paid for your sin and set you free. Praise God, right? Praise God. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for these beautiful psalms. Teach us to surrender our lives to the rightful sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, not because our obedience saves us, but because his obedience does. Not because our righteousness achieves anything, but because his righteousness has satisfied you, and because of his obedience to death on the cross, you've given him the name above every name. So, Father, it's at the name of Jesus we bow today. Teach us not to do it just on Sunday. Teach us to do it Wednesday. Teach us to do it Friday. Teach us to do it in our car, in our conversations with our kids. Help us, O God. Have mercy on us. We thank you and we bow the knee to Jesus who is worthy. It's in his name we pray. God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing together.
foundations that he began when he sowed his life 2,000 years ago. Father, we pray all of this to you by the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our King. Amen.